I read about a Gallup poll this past week that was asking people about how much confidence they have in American institutions. Anything from the medical system to the Supreme Court to newspapers to big business to the presidency to banks to the military and a whole list of others. There were only three institutions in which at least 50% of the respondents reported having at least quite a lot of confidence in them. Those three were the police, small businesses, and then at the very top of the list, the military. The church and religious organizations came in at number four. But only 45% of people indicated that they had quite a lot of confidence in it. And this is a survey that was actually conducted 3 years ago. Another survey, one that was or has been conducted repeatedly over the last 40 years, shows that in that span of time, people's confidence in the church and in organized religion has declined almost 25%. From a high of 68% down to a low of almost 44%. Now, I'm going to guess that there are probably a combination of reasons for this decline. Certainly, some of these high-profile moral failures that have taken place. Reports of preachers with lavish homes and garages filled with expensive cars. Stories of church leaders who have used their power and influence in abusive ways. Scandals that were covered up rather than confessed and repented of like they should have been. And I know that this has led some to turn their backs on Christianity altogether. Others continue to identify as Christians, but at this point just don't want anything to do with the church anymore. Others remain in the church, but are somewhat distrustful of having strong leadership in the church. And they question whether strong leadership in the church is really wise or good or even necessary. Maybe some of you here this morning wonder the same thing. Maybe you've had a bad experience with church leadership. Maybe you feel that you or somebody close to you has been treated unfairly by a church. And so maybe you wonder whether strong leadership in the church really is wise, or whether it is really a good, or whether it is, in fact, necessary or not. Well, the Bible actually speaks to this. The Bible has an answer to this question, and the Bible says yes. Yes, it is. The Bible does tell us that having good, godly, strong leadership in the church is necessary, not optional. You know, last week we saw that God's design for the local church is to have God's design for the local church is to have the leadership be a team of well-qualified elders. These elders are Christian men who are recognized as being mature believers. These are men who have proven themselves to be godly, effective husbands and fathers, who've shown themselves to be people of godly character, and who are godly in their knowledge of Scripture and of doctrine. And we learn this from the book of Titus, this book that's really a letter written by one church leader, one early church leader, Paul, to another early church leader, Titus. And in that letter, Paul reminds Titus that the reason that he is still in Crete is because he is there to help those churches there, those local congregations, identify and appoint well-qualified elders to lead them. And so this morning, we're going to see one of the big reasons why having strong, godly elders was necessary and not optional for the churches there in Crete. And then we're going to reflect on why having strong godly elders is still necessary and not optional for us today. I invite you to open up to Titus chapter 1 Titus chapter 1. If you don't have your own Bible or your own Bible app on your electronic device, would encourage you to grab one of the red Bibles in front of you. And if you use one of our red Bibles, we're on page 1856. 1856 in the red Bible, Titus 1, and all the other Bibles. Now, there is, in fact, more than just one reason why having strong godly elders is necessary, not optional, for the local church. But today, we're going to focus in on just one reason. And that reason is the reality and the danger posed by false teaching, false teachers. And this is the one that Paul focuses in on here in Titus chapter 1. And it also explains why, in the first part of the letter, where Paul talks about the necessary qualifications for those who would serve as elder, why he lists a knowledge of and commitment to sound doctrine as one of those necessary elements of being qualified in order to be an elder. And so look at Titus 1. Paul here reminds Titus of both the reality and the danger of false teaching. Look at verse 10. "For there are many rebellious people, full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced, because they are disrupting whole households by teaching things that they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain." So Paul here describes a group of people that he characterizes as rebellious and as part of the circumcision group. Now, this suggests that these are people that are already part of the church community. These are not outsiders who are putting pressure on the church. These are people inside the church who are rebelling against what the church is otherwise teaching. And by calling them part of the circumcision group, Paul is indicating that these people are also Jews. They are Jews who have become Christians. Many of the first Christians were, in fact, Jews. In the first decades of the church was a mixture of both Jewish and Gentile Christians. Now, if you think about that, you may be able to imagine that this made things kind of complicated at times. These are groups of people who were from very different backgrounds, had very different cultures, and who were trying to figure out how to worship God and follow Jesus together. And it got messy and complicated sometimes. Now, it would be nice if here in Titus 1, if Paul were to give us a few more details about what exactly these false teachers were teaching, but he doesn't really tell us a whole lot. And so it seems that Paul is assuming that Titus already knows exactly what he's referring to here. Perhaps this was an issue that both he and Titus had dealt with before when they were in Crete together, helping to plant and start these churches. All that we get here in the text is just a few clues, specifically in verses 14 and 15, where Paul makes mention of Jewish myths and human commands in regard to being pure or corrupt. And so what seems most likely is that there are some Jewish Christians there in the church who are teaching that in order to be pure before God, a person needs to perform some sort of Jewish rituals. It's quite possible that it was similar to the way that the Pharisees, when Jesus was here, how the Pharisees were trying to get Jesus to impose on his disciples certain washing rituals. It talks about this in Mark chapter 7. And there, as the Pharisees are asking Jesus, you know, why don't you make your disciples wash like we do? Jesus rejects their efforts, and he disagrees with them. He teaches them that it's not things that are outside of people that cause defilement, but that actually it's the brokenness that's inside of all of us that is actually what defiles us. And so this is this Jewish teaching, if this is what's going on, this is Jewish teaching that undermines the gospel at a fundamental level. I mean, the gospel does agree that we are all defiled and that we do, in fact, need to be made pure again. But the gospel says that it is It is grace from God that we receive through Jesus Christ and only through Jesus that is actually able to make us pure. People are cleansed and we're made pure through faith in Jesus, not through following any specific dietary rules or performing certain rituals. Now, this difference between gospel faith and ritual purity is not a small matter. This is not something that's inconsequential. And this is the point that Paul is actually making there in verse 11. False teaching is not just a reality, it is also a real danger to the churches in Crete. He talks about how it's disrupting households. False teaching is unsettling entire families. It's bringing harm and conflict to the church communities. Now, these words here in Titus 1 are not just the words of Paul to Titus, although they certainly are that, but these are also the words of God to us. Just as false teaching was a reality and a danger to the early church, false teaching is a reality and a danger to the contemporary American church as well. We may not face the same kind of false teaching that was a problem there in Crete, but there are certainly forms of false teaching that we face today. One of the big ones has to do with the authority of Scripture, the actual trustworthiness of the Bible. If you've been around here for very long, you know that here at DFBC, we teach that the Bible is in fact the Word of God to us. You heard me say that just a few moments ago. You heard it said yet again when Scripture was read by John a few minutes ago in the service. This idea, this belief, this understanding of Scripture has been the traditional teaching of the church for almost 2,000 years, or for more than 2,000 years. But starting about 150 years ago, this idea has been challenged, and much of this challenge actually came from inside the church. And once the authority of Scripture is questioned, it begins to open the door for a whole new series of ideas and teachings that would otherwise not ever be seriously considered for debate in the church. Take, for example, biblical teaching on sexuality. On the whole, the Bible is actually very sex positive. It teaches that sex is a gift from God. It's to be honored and enjoyed in the context of a covenantal relationship between a man and a woman for life. But when churches allow teaching that questions the authority of the Bible, it opens the door to teachings that condones or even affirms premarital sex, gay marriage, the ordination of clergy who are actively engaged in same-sex relationships. And these are forms of false teaching that have been allowed to exist in parts of the church today. And it is proving to be tremendously damaging to the church. Participation in mainline and more liberal churches has plummeted over the last several decades. The moral authority of the church has been significantly compromised. Churches, entire denominations are splitting over some of these issues. But false teaching about sexuality is just one example. When the authority of Scripture is undermined, it also leads to false teaching about the gospel. What we know as the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ is the one true Savior of the world, can become the good news of Jesus who's the good teacher, or of Jesus the failed revolutionary, or of Jesus the martyred prophet, or of Jesus the inspirational example for all of us to follow. And that kind of teaching is not just wrong, it's actually dangerous. Because the biblical gospel, the true gospel, is actually about life and death. It is the one message that saves us from the wrath of God. It is the one message that can reconcile us with our Creator. It is the one message that heals us, that truly heals us from our brokenness, and is able to purify us from the defilement and corruption that comes from sin. It is the one message that has the true power to transform us into the men and women and children and youth that God has designed us to be. If we allow the gospel message to get changed or to get watered down, if we allow false teaching about the gospel, then we lose everything that really matters, including all hope that we have of ever being saved. False teaching is a real and present danger. It was a real and present danger in the church in Crete. It's a real and present danger in the church here in America. But thankfully, God has ordained for us a solution to this very real and very present danger. And the solution to false teaching in the church is godly elders who know Scripture and doctrine. Godly elders who know Scripture and doctrine can challenge false teachers, inviting them to return, to repent to what is true, to what the Bible actually teaches. Let's look at the text. Let's see what Paul says here. Verse 12. One of Crete's own prophets has said it. Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This saying is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the merely human commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and their consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for anything, for doing anything good. Paul here has some pretty pointed words for the people of Crete, doesn't he? This actually came up in our life group last week. But I told them I couldn't talk about it because we weren't in that section of the text yet. So I promised them that I would this morning. One author who in writing about this text, he describes the people of Crete this way. Crete had a reputation going back centuries as a self-indulgent, belligerent, wild, immoral society. Sexual promiscuity, gluttony at feasts, and lying characterized what was widely held to be a way of life in Crete. To speak of a Cretan point of view was to speak of deception. In fact, if you look back earlier in chapter 1, way back in verse 2, it is this deception that Cretans were known for that probably leads Paul back there in verse 2 to describe God as someone who doesn't lie because of what Cretans were known for. Now, Crete's religious worldview was also somewhat unusual. They had a perspective on the Greek gods that actually set them apart from the rest of Greek society. Cretans believed that they were the primal Greek race. They believed that Greek gods were first men and women, humans. And they also believed that Zeus had been born and had died there in Crete. And these religious beliefs cemented their reputation in their part of the world as both heretics and as liars. Now, the statement that Paul uses in verse 12 there to describe the people of Crete as liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons is actually not from Paul. It is believed to be a quote from Epimenides, who was a well-known and actually very widely respected 6th century BC teacher and philosopher who is actually from Crete. In fact, ancient writers like Aristotle and Cicero recognized him as a person of great knowledge and insight, but clearly Epimenides did not have much regard for his fellow countrymen, given the very harsh words that he used to describe them, to characterize them. He calls them liars for the reasons that I've already mentioned, and he uses actually a bit of irony when he calls them evil brutes. This is a term that's typically used to describe wild animals, but one of the things that Crete was known for that was actually unusual about Crete was that there were no wild animals at all in Crete. Apparently, they'd all been hunted. And so basically, Epimenides is saying, this island of Crete here doesn't need wild animals because basically all the inhabitants here act like wild animals. And so what we have here, these pretty harsh words are actually Paul quoting the words of a well-known and well-respected figure to make the point that these Cretan false teachers are really bad news and cannot be trusted. Clearly, Paul does not believe that this is actually true of every person who lives in Crete, since the men who will be appointed as elders of all these local congregations are also going to be from Crete. Well, let's get back to the main point. The solution to false teaching in the church is godly elders who know Scripture and know doctrine. Paul here tells Titus, in the text we just looked at, Paul tells Titus to rebuke and to silence these false teachers. And notice that he tells them to do it in the hope that they're going to repent, that they're going to return to what is true. So the goal here, first and foremost, is not to make them go away, but actually get them to repent and to get back in line with orthodox teaching. And Paul, in telling Titus to do this, as Titus does this, he's going to be modeling for these new elders one of the most important responsibilities that they will have as elder leaders of their local congregation. But elders can only do this, can only rebuke false teachers if they actually know Scripture and doctrine. And this is why knowledge of and having a deep commitment to sound doctrine is one of the necessary elements in order to be a well-qualified elder in the church. An elder cannot identify false teaching if they don't know good doctrine. An elder cannot correct theological error unless they're familiar with what it is the Bible does teach. This doesn't mean that elders need to be professional theologians. It doesn't mean that to be an elder you need a Bible degree. That's not what Paul is saying. But elders do need to know their Bibles, and they do need to be familiar with what it actually teaches. Having strong, godly elders is necessary, not optional, for the church. It was true for the churches in Crete back in the first century, and it is true for churches in America here in the 21st century. Have there been situations where church leaders, elders, and pastors have failed in their God-given responsibility to lead and serve their local congregations well? Yes, this has happened. Have there been instances where pastors and elders have used their authority and positions in selfish and hurtful ways? Yes, it has happened. Are there going to be times and places where these things are going to happen again? Yes, it will happen again. And when it happens, it is terrible. It is sin. It needs to be confessed and repented of. And people who don't, these church leaders who aren't willing to do that, they're going to have to answer to God for their poor leadership and sinful leadership. But the solution to this is not weakening or changing the biblical form of church leadership. Because trying to do that only ends up opening up the church to other dangers, including the danger that false teaching can bring to a church and to all the damage that that can bring to a church. And so the solution to bad elders is not to have no elders, but to have good, godly, well-qualified elders. Elders who have, in fact, proven themselves to be godly in their homes. Elders who have, in fact, proven themselves to be godly in their character. And elders who have, in fact, proven themselves to be knowledgeable of doctrine and deeply committed to it. These are the kind of elders that a church needs. And these are the kind of elders that you need to be praying for. And let me do that now. Father, I ask you to please continue to raise up godly, well-qualified men to serve and to lead this church and the other churches here in the community of Dayton. Father, men who are godly in their homes, men who are godly in their character and the way that they interact with others, men who are wise and knowledgeable in scripture and doctrine, men who are able to recognize false teaching and know how to graciously and effectively and firmly confront that and call people back to repentance, to correct belief, correct teaching. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would empower and inspire these kinds of men to lead us and to serve us well. And Jesus, I pray that you would be the example that these men seek to follow as they seek to love and serve and to lead our congregation well. We pray this in your name, amen.